Well, if you turn to Micah 6, little minor prophet of Micah here, we're going to wrap up tonight. And in the study that we've done through these seven chapters of this book, it had two clear divisions. Now, we studied the first three chapters together in one evening, and in that section there was a warning to the people if they continue to go down this road then that they were on, that they would be in trouble. They would face judgment eventually. And then the second section we talked about last week, where there was a promise of, okay, if there is judgment, if it does come, if you don't turn from and walk away and turn away from the warnings and you in fact go through judgment, that isn't the end. God will be there on the other side and to restore you and bring you back in to the land. And then now this last section is a challenge for the Jew to trust the Lord and obey His will. For only then could the nation escape terrible punishment and fulfill God's promises in this world. Now, they were His chosen children, chosen before time even, chosen even today. He's not done with the Jew. He's not done with Israel. He has chosen to work through and to bring salvation to the world. And we know that He eventually did that, of course, through Jesus Christ. But there is an act of obedience among His people and even us today as Christians to submit to Him and be led of Him. And, you know, every person, even though there's grace, even though there's mercy, we have a responsibility of obedience in this life. And we're going to look at that tonight. So, starting there in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Whenever a chapter starts out this way, it says, hear now the Lord. He's speaking. It should really get our attention. God speaking here. Plead your case before the mountains and the hills. Really is a statement that the prophets use to express the idea that you are speaking to the entire world, big and small nations. It's not just Israel. It applies to us even here today. When I was a logger, and even Monday, I took the guys and we went up on the mountains there. And many of us really echoed the same thoughts and expressions. We stood at the edge of a canyon that's clear cut, and you could see for miles, and it was almost like you were on a big, giant podium, and you could just shout out, and the world would hear you. And that's the sense I get here. Hear you, old mountains, verse 2. The Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. This is like a courtroom audience. This is like an attendance into a picture of a courtroom in procession. And the judge, he's coming in, and the bailiff. You've all been there. You've seen where the bailiff says, okay, all rise, and everybody stands up. And the judge walks in his black robe, and he seats himself, and then everybody sits down. That's sort of what we have here as a picture. Oh, my people, verse 3, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. So as they step up to this jury box, so to speak, to testify, God the judge asks them, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? What caused you to be weary of me? What has caused you to turn to idols and turn away from me? What has caused you to go after the drugs and the alcohol and the immoral lifestyle so that you turn away from me? Haven't I been loving and caring and merciful and give you what you needed? If you have something, I want to hear it, he says. Whoa. For I brought you up out from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You were slaves in Egypt. We know that for 400 years they toiled under the taskmaster's whip there in Egypt. And God delivered them. I gave you to be led by the Moses and his family. Oh, my people, verse 5. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. He says, remember, Israel, remember what happened in Moab? Now, we know that when they went through that land, Moab was a place where they were challenged. Balak, the king of that area, tried to hire Balaam to curse the children. You were being cursed by a hired prophet, Balaam, but he could not curse you. Every time he tried, it'd turn into a blessing. And you look at that and you say, well, God was in control, wasn't he? How many times do we go in life and we think, oh, where's God in this? God's there.
Amen.
We just need to pay attention. Balaam, he was just not able to curse. God could never be persuaded to curse Israel. And I don't think that God could ever be persuaded to curse you either.
Amen.
Why? Because of his love for you, his love for your how good you are, and hope. It's because he does love you, and he does love you through his son. He expresses that love to you through his son. God shows Israel that if they feel cursed in any way, it is not because of him. It is because they have a responsibility in life too. They feel the curse. With that, or with what, shall I come before the Lord, verse 6, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is really interesting. If we are in the courtroom, it could be understood kind of like this. The witness answering the judge. You have asked us to do sacrifice, and we have. This would be the witness saying it back to the judge. Even my firstborn to you, we give. You know, the firstborn is always given as unto the Lord. And still, you're not satisfied. You ask too much, God. Have you ever thought and felt that? Say, look, God, this Bible is big. It's thick. There's thousands of words. And I'm expected to know all this and live it? Come on, God. You're way too insistent.
I'm scared to talk like that, Pastor.
We look at that and we can get into this kind of thinking if we listen, if we live for the world and are involved in world's practices. But when we live for eternity, the perspective completely changes. I love to do his word. I don't know all this Bible, but I want to.
Amen.
And I'm going to.
Amen.
He says in verse 8, he who has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And notice there is a question mark. You see, we sing that as a statement, but it was a question. We love to sing this in our worship songs, but I don't sing it from the context of this chapter. It is a question from God, the judge, to the witness on the stand that has angrily tried to justify why he doesn't follow God. And so the truth of it is, God the judge asks, what is good? What do I require of you? Isn't it to do justly? Isn't it to love mercy and to walk humbly in your heart with me? And he leaves that as a response to them, the witness. Act in a fair, just way towards others. That would please me. Treat them the way that you want to be treated. That would please me. Don't just show mercy, but love to show it.
Amen.
Love to show it. Give others the same measure of mercy you want to receive from me. Remember who I am, he would say. You're God. And if you keep that in mind, you'll walk humbly before me. To be humble is to realize that you are a sinner, set free from what you deserve coming to you. There's humility in that thought. The Lord's voice cries to the city, verse 9, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod, who has appointed it? So Micah, he's proclaiming with a cry of passion to hear, O city. The larger cities were to listen to him because he has a message from God. Jerusalem, listen to me. Oh, sometimes, you know, in my own heart, it just aches. It really does. It just aches to tell people that you need to come to church. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. This is God's proclamation to you to listen. This is the truth, and we need it. It's the best way for our life. People ask me all the time, well, what, you know, isn't, what, how can you be excited about going to church and listening to a sermon? It's boring. I had a guy tell me that today. Isn't that right, Gary? It's boring to come to church. Man, you're not getting it. You're not paying attention. This Bible was written as a handbook to life. To live it better. Now, the world would say it's boring, yeah. It's not something that's interesting if you're not interested. Those of you, he says, that are wise, hear the judgment that is being proclaimed. It is God speaking, and if you do not listen and repent, then it will come. That's the reality. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, verse 10, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You know, you're still doing wicked things, the judge would say. To those that are holding these petitions up and saying, hey, you're not fair. You demand too much of us. You're still doing wicked things. You're practicing business practices that are not acceptable. You're plotting to greedily take land from people. You're using scales that measure out at an advantage to the seller for profit. You use bags that are supposed to be 5 pounds, and they're really only 3 pounds, and you're selling blocks of cheese at an advantage that makes it to you to put it, money in your pocket. He says, I see all that. You're exploiting and abusing the poor and the needy in the land for whom God has a special concern. God says, shall I count them pure when they are doing these types of things? They come to church, they come to synagogue, and they act like they're doing good, but all of the time they got evil in their heart. They're looking at what they can get out of it instead of what they can give. God hates deceit. He hates deceit. He hates deception. Bible commentary, James Boyce said this, and I liked it, so I quoted it. No society is ever entirely upright or godly. There are always evil people in it. That's true. But in a well-functioning society, the evil are suppressed and those of good character are prominent and rule the land. In times of moral breakdown, though, this is inverted, end quote. And we're living in a land that there used to be much more good that suppressed the evil. And today it's inverted. America's changed. Things are not like they used to be. Now, I used to hear my grandmothers and grandfathers and some of the old preachers preaching that way. but I can see it so clearly. Things are changing fast in America. Therefore, he says, because of these things, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You know, it is clear here that one of the judgments that God brought on them, the Israelites in those days, was sickness. He brought on disease, things that made people physically sick. God tries to get the attention of people when he does that. Now, you can't say that every cold or every flu that you get is from God, but you certainly can look at disease and the serious matters in your heart or your brain or your skin or, you know, things that really cause a lot of troubles in your life. You can ask God, God, what am I doing wrong here? I'm paying attention. Please heal me. We may not ever get those answers. You may be healed when you go to heaven. You shall eat, verse 14, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You know, when you are out of the will of God, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday. When you're out of the will of God, he removes his hand of blessing in everything that you do. You ever have a day where you went out and just everything went wrong? And you're just saying, what in the world did I do? God, please help. And really, some of those days that I've had like that, I've realized I haven't spent time with him. I've gotten busy and gotten away from prayer and Bible study and spending that time with him. And I say, God, please. And in particularly, my day will start changing when I recognize that. You'll feel unsatisfied in hunger for him, it says here. You'll strive to gather, but it'll be like sand in your hands. It just goes through and there's nothing there. When you're out of God's will, all of your efforts do not add up to blessings. You shall sow but not reap, verse 15. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. You know, this principle goes throughout the Bible. You sow what you reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. I said it wrong. You will reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7 just states that completely. If you steal, you'll lose. If you fake your going to church, you'll not prosper. You'll not better your spiritual inward condition. And he says in 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now, it's interesting that he used, as he closes this chapter, two kings' names of the Old Testament. You can research in 1 Kings these guys, but Omri and Ahab. Omri was the dad of Ahab. And if you remember Ahab and Jezebel, they were not a very good couple. Omri was even worse. They were two of the worst kings in Israel's history. They were so wicked that God uses them right here for all of time to know. Their names to say judgment is coming because you acted like them. What were they doing? Well, they brought in idolatry. They brought in idolatry to the degree that they set up statutes, meaning they set up how you worship Baal. This is what you do. And this is how you completely causing the country to turn their backs on Jehovah God. Leaders can do that to a country. They can cause the people to grow cold and hard and turn away from the one true God. And so that's why we need to pray for our leaders on a continual basis. Chapter 7. Here in this chapter, there is the feelings of the prophet. He is carrying the burden of judgment, and that's hard. That's a hard place. When you're, and I felt it, you know, as I've taught through some of the judgment chapters, some of the things that are coming down, it's hard because you know that God is using you to speak, and you're speaking a very difficult thing, and there's going to be lives lost, and like prophet Micah here, he carries the burden of judgment towards the people. They weren't listening. They weren't getting it. They weren't obeying and turning from their direction. And God declares to them why he is going to judge. And so he begins in verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." So he starts out here with a very personal cry, "Woe is me." It's like the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. It is so very hard to bring a message of judgment. Remember Jeremiah, as we were going through that book, he's coined the weeping prophet because he wept, he cried for the very sins of the land and the people. And I wonder how many of us have really just grieved in tears for the sin of the news that's on even tonight. Man, tonight I just went, oh. Guy and I was looking at all the stuff going on, and even NBC news guy, Brian, whatever his name, last night he says, "Well, you know, we've said so many bad things, reported so many difficult things, that we're going to end on this good note," and they showed something that was funny, just to lift the people up, because he recognized the tragedies that are going on in this nation right now. When he sees the politicians, Micah, when he sees the false teachers, the false prophets, and the judges, all corrupt in their dealings, it grieved him deeply. The faithful man has perished from the earth, verse 2. "And there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." You know, a fruitful man is a description of what they were not. They were not fruitful. They were like the vine that had no grapes on it. It's kind of like my grapes. There's some years I have bunches of leaves. I have all kinds of growth. But you can't find a grape one on that thing. And I wonder, what's up with this thing? I want to go chop it down. And then the next year, it'll hear my threats and it just produces a lot of grapes. "That they may successfully do evil with both hands." Oh. "The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together." They're really working hard to do evil. These guys not only use one hand, they'd use both hands. It takes practice to be a busy sinner, you know. It doesn't just come naturally. I look at all the unrighteous behavior in our society and we have in this country, and I think that those that have no conviction, those that do evil and have no conviction of that evil, as their sin goes on, and I think that they have nobody to give account. It's almost as if they think, there's no such thing as a God, and he's too busy, if there is a God, to pay attention to my little old stuff, so I'm just doing it without any conviction. I'm going to go on with no accountability of my behavior. I'm going to be successful in life getting away with what I can get away with. And they had to work hard, Micah says here, to do evil, even against the good that God brings. I look at the things some people do, and I just shake my head in shame for the behavior that they show. All you have to do is go out here on Highway 22 and get in the driving lanes at 5 or 6 o'clock at night and watch the behavior of people driving. And then they tell me California is a whole nother story. And it may be. I don't drive down there, but boy. the attitude of folks, the behavior of folks, without remorse, thinking, hey, that's the way life is. It's first come, first served, you know. I'm ahead of you. Oh, my. The best of them is like a briar. Verse 4. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Even the best of the sinners, the best that evil people have to offer is like a sticker vine to God. Now, to you and I, we're warned, be careful, that sticker vine may have thorns on it. It can poke you, and it can cause damage. But God sees it as they're nothing more than a sticker vine. Those that are evil and do their things with no conviction, no remorse, no care. We must keep this in mind when we see the people that do not want anything to do with God in their best success. It will be nothing to God. As holy as He is, they will perish. And that's a shame, because it can be different. But in the bottom line, the reality of eternity, there is a God. And there is an accounting. And it may not be recognized until the last days of that person's life, or when he steps into eternity. But it will happen. Judgment will happen. Listen, folks, if what you are into does not give God the glory in some way, you don't have to be a preacher, you don't have to teach Sunday school, you don't have to be a saintly person with all your T's crossed and your I's dotted, but listen, if what you're doing doesn't give some worth to God, your life is not worthy of having lived. It's like a vapor gone to here today and gone tomorrow. The world thinks it's pretty clever with their new sayings. You hear this all the time. They'll come up with a new saying, or they'll come up with a new fad, or they'll come up with a new writing. Oh, the hottest book out, you know. And the message in it's forgotten in a year or two, or maybe even shorter. Because it's not worthwhile in the sight of God. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. The confident, self-confidence of the sinner will be turned to, as he says here, perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. This is a difficult thing here. It's interesting. It takes a little thought. I worked on this verse for a while before I really felt like I had a handle on it. Because of their rampant sin and their selfishness, their personal relationships have crumbled among God's people. You know, like it says there, one cannot trust in a friend or put confidence in a companion. Even blood relatives are at war with each other when you're not walking with God. When you're not walking with a right heart towards Him. When we're not interested in centering Christ in our lives in some way, some fashion. Again, I'm not preaching to say that you got to be in church every time the doors are open. But if you don't have Christ in some manner centered in your life, the loving, true God isn't a part of that life. And relationships are affected. Relationships crumble. People will let you down. Even your spouse will let you down, as it says here, her who lies in your bosom. If you are putting your trust in your husband or your wife, he or she will let you down. If you are outside of Christ and depending on that relationship only. There are people that are married couples. They put so much on their spouse to meet their expectations and trust that when they don't, it causes their marriage to be in jeopardy. But the couple that is centered in Christ and Him being the mold and the glue of that union, Oh, what a difference that makes. And I can say amen and hallelujah, and all my counseling goes that way because I've been there. They will read books on how to give a good marriage and have a good marriage. They'll go to counseling. They'll take in a marriage weekend, and still it doesn't measure up. So they give up. They get discouraged and give up. That's why we have a divorce rate well over 50%. Listen, here's the solution that I have given out many times in marriage counseling. I put Jesus and my relationship with Him first.
Amen.
First.
Amen.
Not her, not him. You put Jesus first and allow the rest of it to fall in line. When you're right with God, when you're walking in the Spirit, those around you get affected. You don't have to guard from people that will hurt you if you will be so in love with your Savior that your confidence will be in Him. You don't have to worry about who's coming up around the corner. A lot of guys that will talk to me that I talk to that's in the drug culture, and they know they got warrants out, or they know they've got issues going on. They know they're dirty, so they're afraid of having a UA or an inspection where they'll be found out. And so they live this life of deceit, and that's hard. That's hard. It's difficult. There's no peace in that. But there can be. God offers peace. And if a husband and a wife will seek first the kingdom of God and love the Lord first and foremost, they can just enjoy each other as they travel together toward heaven. One of my blessings here in ministry for the last 8 years has been to watch my wife grow in her relationship with the Lord. And I had absolutely nothing to do with it. But I can tell you this, she has grown.
Amen.
And it's been a joy. For sons dishonor father, verse 6. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. You know, honor does not come naturally today in families. In the past, there's been a lot of honor towards the elderly and the older folks. And boy, that's dissipated today.
Yeah.
Honor comes from a relationship with Christ in reality. And when your country has a relationship with Christ, when your society has an understanding of the righteousness of God, when there is respect towards the Ten Commandments and the Bible and those foundational things of what our country used to be, you see more of respect with people. But that has dissipated, and so has the respect. Therefore, I will go to the Lord, verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. You know, this is right here. Micah is not bummed because of all the unfaithful people around him. In fact, he's joyful because he has God.
Amen.
You know, he's dealing with a whole bunch of folks that are going into captivity, remember. Shortly after this, the northern 10 tribes go into captivity, never to be heard from again.
Wow.
Captured by the enemy. Judah, the two southern tribes, 100 years later, would go into captivity and be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. He was talking to some people that refused to listen to God, and they went into judgment. And yet he had joy in the midst. He had peace. We are to live waiting on Him, looking to Him every day. We're to find our joy in Him.
Praise God.
Here's what Jesus said. Now, I realize this doesn't apply to the Christian because I believe Christians will escape the tribulation period. I truly believe that. But Jesus was speaking in Luke 21, and He was talking to the man and the woman that goes through the tribulation period. And He says this, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near.
Amen.
So Micah, he says, therefore, I will look up unto the Lord. I will wait, even though judgment is coming. And one day there will be judgment come upon this world. There will be tribulation. And there will be all hell break loose, literally. And we know that, like Micah says here, look up unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And you can live with that in your heart today, no matter what the circumstance. These are the days when God's children need to stay very close to God. We need to stay close to God in the times of trouble. And boy, it's just a rumbling on the horizon. I see so many things just rumbling. This whole gas thing and economy things, if you come 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to talk about how the economy is changing. The gas prices have plummeted, and what that has done to Russia, countries like Russia, and some of the economies are tanking. Could God be a part of this? Wow. We live in some very strange times. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, verse 9, because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Whether it is a woe, like what Isaiah says, woe is me, you know, or behold, I am vile, like Job said at one point. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter said that. It is when we see our sin for the wrong that it is in the sight of a holy God that really true repentance takes place. When we really see that, you know, even I struggle a lot, even being a Bible teacher, a preacher, and all the things that are doing good in my life, I realize I'm a sinner. And I fall way short of the glory of God. And I come into his presence sometimes and grieve for that sin. But I'm also encouraged because I know that he stands in my place. Micah stands here as a prophet, taking on the feelings of his fellow countrymen for the shame of what sin does. And it is shameful to see what sin does in our country. He says it is God that can heal and bring righteous life back to. Let us turn to him. Let us turn to him. Let this country. If you got a prayer tonight before you go to bed, just ask God as an answer. Oh, Lord, would you please move in our country? Would you please move in our county? In our city of Dallas, Oregon. Could you move in such a way by your Spirit that men and women see their condition of their sinfulness and turn to you, O Lord, and repent? There's such good in that. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. You know, the enemy of our soul, the worldly man, comes at us, and they say in a very mocking way, as we are attacked by our faith, where's your God? You know, and I was thinking about this. Where's the promises coming true in your life as they view our condition as a failure? As the world looks at us now, those that go to church, those that call ourselves Christians, they may say, well, what has that gotten you? Think what the Assyrians were saying, the Babylonians were saying to those countries of Judah and Israel that got captured. Where's your God now? They were mocking them, you can bet, in such a severe way. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. the scribes and the elders said that to Jesus as he hung on the cross there for our sins. But yet they still mocked. Now I know that Christ is coming back to reign and put his enemy to his footstool one day. But until then, here we can look back at history. And if you've ever thought those things and had to deal with those kinds of accusations where people say, well, where's your God? When you're down and out, or you're being beaten up, or you've gone through some really difficult things, remember this. There is no Assyrian anymore. There is no Babylonian anywhere. There is no Hitler. Nada. History will tell you that God will come through and he will deal in a righteous way. And that it may seem that he's delaying at times in your life for whatever reason. But hang on to the truth that he is in control. Amen. In the day when your walls are to be built, verse 11, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. You know, when the time comes for Israel's restoration, one day he's going to bring Israel back to its rightful place of spiritual healing and restoration. God will send a call out far and wide, as this verse says, to gather and restore his people. And in that day, verse 12, they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. You know, upon their return from captivity, after 70 years being occupied in Babylon, the Jews were to occupy their country from the Euphrates River to the Nile River in the south, from the west at the Mediterranean Sea to the mountains of Libanus and Seir. This prophecy actually was fulfilled during Herod's reign when Jesus was born. And it will be fulfilled in the future. They will have a part of the land that God fully intended, always intended for them. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. You realize, we've talked about this before, but the land gets affected by the people's sin. The land gets affected. When Israel was given back to the Jews in 1948, it was a mess. There were swamps. The land had just been beaten down. The forests were wiped out. There was just a mess. And they have cleaned a lot of that up. Those of you that have been to Israel, you'll find that there's some beautiful areas. And the trees are coming back in a great way because they've had a massive planting program go on. But it's still pretty rough. There's a lot of rocky, deserty area there. And yet one day it's going to be restored. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. You know, Micah here is praying, really, for the people and telling them that they will be led by a staff of the shepherd, the one that has always been there for you. And we know who that shepherd is. In the future, you will have a great heritage. Here's the hope for us. We as Christians know that Jesus is our hope. But even for Israel, one day their eyes of their hearts, their minds, they will be opened up, the scriptures tells us, and they will recognize their Messiah. They missed him once, but they won't miss him again, as God will put it in their heart to know the Messiah. Bashan and Gilead were chosen by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh because of that area. Bashan and Gilead is up in the north. It's this great pasture land. It was a beautiful land, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, verse 15. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. So in answering Micah's prayer, God calls to the mind Israel's exodus from Egypt here. And a time when he moved miraculously, and he really did. We've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Well, it was nothing like that, but that gives us a glimpse of the power and the move of the miraculous exodus that God caused to happen. The Red Sea parting, the Egyptian army, the strongest army in the world, being drowned just as the Israelites get across the seabed. You know, stuff like that. God moved in such a powerful way, a miraculous way. And Micah is saying, God answers prayers. He's going to do it again. None of us deserve the salvation that he offers. When you look at the Jewish people, they don't deserve what's coming ahead after the tribulation period. They're going to go through a horrific time during that period. But they're also going to be blessed as a remnant is surviving through that period to walk with the Lord and reign here on this earth in a beautiful time for 1,000 years. Who is a God like you, verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I love this. God is so full of mercy, and he pardons sins like mine and like yours and Israel's because he is like no other God. There's no other God like him. The justice of God took the wrath I deserved and he poured it upon Jesus Christ at the cross. We know that 3 hours the Bible describes as he bore your sin, my sin, from that place of the cross when the lights went out and the world was silent and there was darkness and God's wrath poured out upon his son that was sinless. That sin that was towards a holy God. We'll never really fully understand that time, probably. But I know this, that the anger of God towards sinful man was poured out on Jesus, his son. And in reality, theologically, he was pouring out sin upon himself, a perfect and a holy God, taking the burden out at the cross. And so he does that, and he does not retain any anger toward those that come to him by faith. Now here's the deal. That's all great news to know that. But that doesn't get you saved. That doesn't get you out of that period of suffering, eternal separation from God. What does get you out of that is your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing that by his blood, by his salvation, the fact that he took that wrath on the cross, that he went to the grave dead, laid there for 3 days, and rose from the grave victorious over death. That, by belief from your heart to his, is what saves you. It's great news. Finishing this up, verse 19 and 20, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abram, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. I look at this and I say, why does God have such great mercy and forgiveness to his people? Why would a holy God even mess around with sinners like me? Well, the reasons are in him. It's not me, it's him. And not in his people. It is simply because he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. Why does he not have compassion on everybody? You know, I've had this question come up. And I've wrestled with it sometimes. Why doesn't he have compassion on all people? Why doesn't he have subduing of their iniquities, as is put here, which means sins? Why doesn't he just save everybody? Why does he come and there's only certain people saved? Well, he says here, why does he specify Jacob, Abram, and Israel? And those are the questions that we get from time to time. Well, the answer is that God doesn't delight in mercy so as to shame his justice. He doesn't delight in those things so he can just excuse away sin. He's dealt with sin. And he tells you and I that we must come to him on his terms tonight to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God opens his hand of mercy to all who will receive it, but those who will not receive it in his terms through his Son, then they will suffer separation. They will suffer death. Because, you know, I look at the God's judgments in what he has ahead for the world. I look at those things and I realize that even that has mercy in it. You see, God, just like he dealt with the Canaanites of their time, he gave them 400 years to turn from their sin. And they continued to get more sexually immoral. I told you last week, the archaeologists have found their bones and evidences of venereal diseases to the degree that they were sick as a society and dying because of their practices of sin. And God, by his mercy, people look at it and say, how can you say mercy when he comes in and wipes them out? But he stopped them from their suffering. He did wipe them out. He had his people come in and go through the land and cleanse the land, really, from the filth and the sin and the disease of sin. And God is full of mercy before we even get to that kind of a step. He offers to you tonight a reconciliation with him. You have nothing to offer to him, but he comes to you and offers lots of love and lots of forgiveness. And so tonight, as we close, as we consider the plea from Micah here, I would ask you, do you know him? Do you know his compassion? Do you know his mercy in your life? Have you taken that step of faith and received his plan of salvation? I hope so, because he offers it.